Love it when you just get a nice softball from the lectionary. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Whenever I want a sobering parenting moment, I go back and look up the current stats on how much it costs to raise a child for 18 years. For your information, in North Carolina, the 44th most expensive state in which to raise a child, that total comes to $295,000. That number includes food, transportation, childcare, school expenses, extracurricular activities. This amount does not include wages lost on sick days, hours spent breastfeeding. And I notice there's no calculation for unseen labor, often borne by mothers in this country, of filling out forms and organizing birthday parties and serving as the class parent in your children's school. What wage do we assign such labors? $30 an hour? Or is it just minimum wage? And then we may want to dig deeper. How do we calculate the emotional cost of parenting? Hours of worry or sorrow or anger? What do we receive? What is the financial compensation of love and connection and care? And it doesn't take long to watch the whole enterprise sort of fall apart, because it's crass, even immoral, to suggest a monetary arrangement of a parent caring for a sick child. Because parenting children or caring for an elder or friendship, it just doesn't translate into dollars without us actually losing the character of love itself. And maybe that is part of the discomfort that we feel, at least I feel, in reading this parable. How often should I forgive my kindred who sins against me? As many as 7 times 7? Not 7 times, but 77 times 7. And Jesus tells us, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a human king who has an enslaved householder who owes him a lot of money. The king and the master, they want this debt settled. Well, we're in an economy now, an economy that the vast majority of people who heard this story would have known, because a vast majority of people in the ancient Roman world were enslaved. At one point, there was a Roman senator who suggested that every enslaved person wear a demarcation on themselves that noted that they were enslaved. They refused that idea because the number would be so overwhelming that the people would gather together in revolt. An overwhelming number of people were enslaved. And so this would sound a little bit different, perhaps, than it does to us, for an enslaved Roman person hearing the story. It's not clear why the master, also called the king, would suddenly feel the need to settle up debts with this managerial slave, this person who oversaw his household. We don't know how this came to be, but the enslaved worker in this household has amassed a debt to the tune of a zillion bajillion dollars. That's a direct translation from the Greek. Maybe he got to this place trying to build his own network of patron-client relationships, loaned money out expecting to get favors in return. Maybe he came into this household awash in creditors. But now the slave has borrowed 10,000 talents. Friends, one talent is equal to 15 years of wages. We're talking 150,000 years of wages due, or one day of Jeff Bezos' earnings. I'll say that again. Or one day of Jeff Bezos' earnings. Come on, that was a good one. No? Oh, you guys. Or a zillion bajillion dollars. This is an absurd amount of money. An absurd, absurd amount of money to owe. And we get the sense of how much power is on the line here. When this master announces his judgment, his lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife, children's possessions, and payment be made. This would drop the debt down to practically the exact same. This is an amount of money that is unrecoverable. The master is simply ridding himself of a bad investment and recouping whatever of the loss he can. And then the enslaved man falls before the master, and Matthew here switches to the language of worship, of reverence, that a word that's usually only reserved for God, recognizing the stunning power before him. Have patience on me, and I will repay you everything. 150,000 years of wages? We know better. He cannot repay this impossible debt. This is desperation that has set in. Or perhaps this is just a further delusion. And there is no demand for repayment of any kind. Instead, Matthew tells us that the heart of the slave's master went out to him. His heart was moved. This is the same phrase that we heard earlier in the gospel. When this crowd of people comes to Jesus and his heart is so moved because they are harassed and dejected like a sheep without a shepherd, this is an emotion word. It's something that actually happens in your bowels. It is a verb that describes the Jesus of the gospel stories in a nutshell, one interpreter writes. There's a kind of recognition that happens here, and it goes both ways. The enslaved man recognizes how much he owes, and the master finally recognizes his power. This is not a relationship of equals. Like the crowds before Jesus, the man is under the thumb of a system out of his control. His life and labor are the property of this upper class, and no agency and no control of his future exists. And instead of holding him in this debt relation, the master forgives the debt. The very grounds of their relationship that is held in debt, that's gone. And so the world has come undone. This is a society that works off of economic contrast, and instead we have witnessed grace that extends from compassion. Without owing anything, the managerial slave is freed from this extraordinary debt. And so we might hear in this that if we have conceived of our relation to God, the giver of all we have, as a contractual obligation, grasping in negotiation, we have misconceived our relationship to God. God is not calculating how much it costs to raise us for 18 years. In this life, here among us, this economy has been raised. You owe nothing to God. That all seems like really great news. But wait, there's more. The next thing we know, the managerial slave comes across one of his fellow enslaved people. This man does not owe a zillion bajillion dollars, but he does owe quite a bit of money. Somewhere along the range of 100 days worth of labor. That's a lot. And the scene we just heard plays out again. It's just a repeat. Again, the enslaved man falls before his fellow enslaved person. Again, he begs for leniency. Only this time, he doesn't even pretend that he can pay the whole thing off. He says, I'll do my best to pay some of this off. And instead of meeting compassion, the managerial enslaved man not only refuses, he becomes so enraged that he physically attacks the other man. Then he throws his fellow slave into debtor's prison until he can pay. The other enslaved people are shocked, and they tell the master. The Lord summons the former enslaved person and says, "You wicked slave, I forgive you all this debt because you worshiped me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave, as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he paid off his entire debt. And to make matters worse, we hear that God will do the same to the disciples if they do not forgive their siblings from the heart. So you might have noticed a few strange things in this ending. For one, that is not a super forgiving thing for the master to do to the former slave. Since the preface of this was 70 times 7 opportunities of forgiveness, the master is owing the former slave 489 more forgivenesses, according to my calculation. This is also pretty out of character with the God that we meet in the rest of Matthew. Even in the preceding verses, God is like a shepherd who leaves 99 and goes after one little lamb that's in danger. Jesus' attentive regard turns towards the little ones so fiercely, it would be better to have a millstone around our neck than cause them harm. Jesus immediately goes on to bless little children and tell everybody to not stop them from coming because theirs is the kingdom of God. But perhaps the most complicated piece of the story is that leaves us feeling like we've just incurred a new debt. You're freed from one debt, but oh wait, we're actually back in the old economy with God doling out punishments for our poor actions of non-forgiveness. I'm kind of getting whiplash from this story. How do we go from the lost sheep in the wilderness to this? There's a reason why Jesus chooses to place this story in the world of economic relations. There's a reason for it. And I think it might be that we're asked a question. What kind of world do we want to live in? What kind of life do we want to cultivate? Because in this parable, we learn something remarkable. We determine our relationship to God by how we live. We have been forgiven. We owe nothing. And you need to do nothing in order to earn forgiveness. But the only way that you actually believe this, that you believe that it's true, is your relationship to others, by the actions that determine the quality of our common life here. The enslaved man did not believe that he was released from the debt economy he was a part of. He continued to live by these old economic rules in the same hierarchies with the same extraction, the same debt relations. Freed from his own debt, he returns to the old economy and just keeps going. He lived his way back into an old way of life. We choose the economy of forgiveness we want to live in. The way we live is how we believe. How we believe is the way we live. Belief isn't a set of boxes in your mind that you check off with your intuition or your feelings. It's how you live. And I wonder if the shift helps us to get out of some of these painful ethics that come in the wake of the story, like the torturing part. We may want to reduce this reading to internal conflicts or slights that happen between church members. Those are significant. But remember that the wage owed by the second enslaved person was not pocket change. It was 100 days of labor. The kind of forgiveness suggested here is a reorientation of our expectations, of our desires, of the very ground on which we begin to do this work together. The old system doesn't work here anymore, and we gotta figure out a new system together. How many times must I forgive? Asked Peter. Y'all know who Simon Peter is? The Bible is super careful with details, and I suspect there is a reason why it's Peter who asked this question. Perhaps it's this. The disciple who's really concerned about scorekeeping and tallying up forgivenesses. This disciple will find himself terrified in a courtyard, confronted with an accusation. You were with him. You were with him, says an enslaved girl to Peter of the recently arrested Jesus. And three times Peter responds, I do not know that man. It turns out that Peter, like all of us, realizes that being freed from a debt economy extends to all of us. He comes to learn what we have learned. Eventually, we will need forgiveness too. Keeping an economy of scorekeeping and debts means we are binding ourselves to that economy. Embracing the freedom of our forgiveness for others, it also invites forgiveness for ourselves. Amen.